Welcome to Holden Village. In the Creekside room this morning, our speaker is Bob Ekblad, and he will be speaking on God's call, our response. The disciples, Matthew 4:18-22. So let's listen in.
Today I want to kind of get into another sort of one of the calls that's probably the most well-known of all the calls in the scriptures, and that's the call of the disciples. And how many of you have, I guess there's a few of you that have been to the other sessions. Our first one was Abraham, and then we had Jeremiah, and now the disciples. There's a lot of overlap between these, but there's also a sort of a specific, something quite specific about each of these texts, which I think to me is what it's like the scriptures become increasingly inclusive the more of these calls you read, because it's more and more possible to sort of find yourself as among one of the characters or to whom Jesus addresses or God addresses a call. And what I want to do is look at Matthew's version of Jesus' call of the disciples. And maybe we'll have time to compare with Mark and Luke, but if you want, there's a Bibles behind, I think. Yeah, I think it'd be helpful for everyone to have a Bible, because we'll be kind of moving around through the scriptures. So why don't we read chapter 4 of Matthew? We'll look at from verse 12-22. And I want to invite you all to participate as much as you all feel free to. We're going to be hopefully getting into a little bit of a discussion about just the nature of call and how this scripture text might be challenging to us. Could someone read for us chapter 4, verse 12-22?
Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has gone. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Right. One of the questions we'll be looking at is, one problem that some people have reading the scriptures is we tend to think, okay, well, this Jesus addresses the first four disciples. Well, here we are. We're several thousand years removed from this event. What relevance does this have? We're not one of the 12. And so does this text have any relevance to us? Or is this just sort of a historical account of the call of the very first disciples? And that's one question we need to just kind of keep on the back burner, and hopefully we'll come to some way of appropriating this text for ourselves. But before we get into that text, I want to look at another question, and that's, how does Matthew view Jesus? You know, in order to understand just what is happening in this particular call text, we need to have an idea of who Jesus was according to Matthew. And we're given our first clue by this citation from Isaiah in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And actually, Matthew draws really heavily on Isaiah throughout his gospel. And one of Matthew's main concerns is identifying Jesus. Who is Jesus? You know, here's, it's, we have the one who calls, and then we have the called. We have the speaker and the addressees here that we're going to be sort of contemplating. And so the first question I want to look at is, who is the speaker, according to Matthew? And can we embrace that? If we look at, before we look at chapter 9 of Isaiah, I'd like to introduce you to another citation, another kind of reference that's very critical to identifying and understanding who Jesus is according to Matthew, which is from the same section of Isaiah. And that's right in the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25. Now, we're not going to read that whole section, but if you note, starting in verse 21, it says, "He will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this is one of our most sort of powerful and radical descriptions of who Jesus is that sort of prefaces the call of Jesus. This text, if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, you know, you have this prophecy of a child who will be born, and it will be a sign to the people of Judah. But the identity of this child is a mysterious identity. It's clear that the child who is born is a human one. It's fully human. Okay, a young woman will conceive and bear a son. And at the same time, there's this mention that he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, to attribute, to identify this human one as a God was a very very radical and unheard of sort of idea, but Matthew definitely reads it that way, because in identifying Jesus, Matthew associates him directly with, you know, with Isaiah's prophecy, and Matthew, and right from the very start, Jesus is identified as God. You know, this word Emmanuel comes from Imanu, which is with us. And then El, which is God, okay. And the name El in Hebrew is sort of the all-powerful God, you know, the sort of the omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful deity. And it was the name of God that was shared by all of the all the religions of Mesopotamia. You know, it's the same word that Allah comes from in Islam. So to say that God is with us is to say that, you know, that the all-powerful God of the universe is actually somehow identified with this figure who is born of Mary. And this is an idea or a identification of Jesus that is repeated practically in one way or another, practically in every single section of Matthew, and actually throughout the Gospels, I'd say. And it's, I think, is the realization of the true identity of Jesus is really what hearing or understanding, perceiving the gospel is all about. You know, to be able to say, yes, this human one is the all-powerful God. Of course, you know, Paul or someone says, oh, no one can say that. I guess Jesus says that to his disciples. No one can identify me as Lord, except through the Holy Spirit. You know, the Father has to reveal the identity of the Son. So, although this is giving us information about Jesus, for us to actually perceive the identity of Jesus as being God is something that I think Matthew hopes will happen as we read his gospel. So we have that description early on, right? And then, of course, in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ means the Messiah of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here Jesus is identified with David, and with the whole, the promise that through David's seed, through David's lineage, would come a king who would reign forever and ever, okay, the Messiah. So there's this, Matthew's clearly associating Jesus as the awaited Messiah of David, but also the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants to identify Jesus with the whole all of the traditions of Israel. And the name Jesus has a critical importance here too. And does anyone know what Jesus means?
Yahweh saves.
That's right. Okay, so Yahweh, which is the proper name for God in the Hebrew Scriptures, which actually, we don't even really know whether it should be pronounced Yahweh. It's most scholars, are kind of confused about. It's very difficult to identify, to know how to pronounce God's name, because in Hebrew you don't have any vowels. Okay, all you have is the consonants. So it's just Yahweh. Right? In the Jewish tradition, every time they get to God's holy name, they say Lord, Adonai. Okay, and so that's a critical thing to remember, because when we have the statement in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord, that's saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? Jesus is the all-powerful God. And so the Lord saves is a way of saying, in Jesus' very name, Jesus is incarnating the very activity of God that we're most interested in, right? Which is being saved. So Jesus is the Savior. So anyway, this is just a little background to sort of appreciate what's happening in Matthew chapter 4. Now, if we look at verse 12, we see this in chapter 4. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Here you have this very human description of Jesus. One of his major collaborators and sort of forerunners is imprisoned. And so he takes off and heads to the into the wilderness, or into an area that is sort of off the beaten track and one of the most remote areas of Israel, and almost like an outlaw, and takes off way up to the north into this area, which is described right here as Galilee of the Nations. In leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now again, you see this, what was spoken by the prophet is Matthew's very concerned to show who Jesus, that Jesus is the one who the scriptures of the Old Testament scriptures refer to. Because the only Bible of Matthew's community was the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. And there's a constant, and Matthew was dealing with a Jewish, with a community of Jews that had converted to Jesus, to Christianity. Of course, many people think Matthew, the writer of Matthew, was a Jewish rabbi who had been converted, and for that reason is very concerned to constantly show Jesus' reference, how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, this is just one more example. Anyway, why don't we turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and just look a little bit more closely at the identity, or at who the one... Who's being referred to here? And again, what we're doing right now is trying to look at the speaker, okay? In the call, you have the speaker and the addressees. In our call in Matthew, the speaker is Jesus. And so we're trying to identify who the speaker is according to Matthew. And hopefully this will help us understand what's happening in the relationship between the speaker and the ones who are called. Okay. Now, some of our Bibles might begin this citation in chapter 8, but this one. Why don't we begin actually by in chapter 8, verse 21. Could someone read that for us? Verse 21, chapter 8, 21 through verse, or chapter 9, verse 7.
They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged. They will be enraged and curse their king and their gods. They will turn their faces upward, or they will look to the earth, for will see only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust in the thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How far did you
go? All the way to verse 7, end of 7.
People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors, all the garments rolled in blood, shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. For the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Okay, so here we have one of the really famous sort of texts that were read in a messianic way by the New Testament, by the early church, and actually were understood in Judaism, in later Judaism, pre-Judaism actually, in the later, in the first couple centuries before Jesus' birth, these texts were increasingly read as predicting someone, some messianic figure who would come. Since no one had actually, none of the kings of Judah or of Israel had ever fulfilled all of the, all of the high talk about an eternal king. So these texts were considered to be unfulfilled and, of course, were open, and the people would read them in expectation that someone would come to fit this description. Okay, so Matthew is immediately here describing Jesus as the one who fits this description. And this is a very concrete sort of action that the Messiah is expected to be involved in. I mean, this is a very anti-militaristic language. I mean, it's for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. This is talking about the oppressors of the northern tribes of Israel, who were actually carried off long before, the Judah, and who were dispersed and scattered all over the place. It's talking about the destruction of their oppressors, right? The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There's this sort of announcing of a victory over all the forces, the sort of militaristic forces that brought Israel into exile. And what is it that's going to sort of conquer this all of these forces? What is it that's going to be victorious? Verse 6, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Here you have just a radical contrast between sort of these trampling boots of the warriors, and then this little infant who is this child, this son, this very weak sort of means. The means that God uses here in Isaiah, describes here in Isaiah, are means that that don't appear to have any kind of effectiveness. But are, and in fact, if you read the Hebrew, this is even a stronger contrast, because in the Hebrew, the for every boot of the trampling warrior, it's just like really rough, super rough Hebrew. And then you get to this this part about the child is born, and it's just this soft, just the language itself provides just a stark contrast that is that just reinforces what you already see in the English translations. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, one thing you'll notice here, and you'll also see in Matthew, is that the Son is different than the Father. The Son is different here than the Lord. There's a distinct differentiation. Okay, it's thou hast multiplied the nation. Who's thou? That's referring to God, right? The all-powerful God, the Lord. But then you have the child that's born, who is clearly a human one. And yet that human one is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Okay, so you have a separateness between the Lord and the child, the human one, and yet you have a total identification. And this is something that that is present throughout the scriptures. It's an amazing thing to see that the constant kind of identification of this human one, who is described as with language that makes him look like no one else but the all-powerful God, and yet there's a constant differentiation and showing that no, the all-powerful God is sort of apart. And this is something we'll see in Matthew as well. Why don't we turn back to Matthew now?
Question. Now, what does counselor mean? Is that the same as lawyer or psychiatrist? What does counselor mean?
You know, I'm not exactly sure. But I believe that in the Greek Bible, it's the paraclete. It's the same word as you have for the Holy Spirit, you know, where you have a counselor will be given.
One advocate.
An advocate, yeah. And if that's true, which I want to check right now, I believe that it's true. I remember seeing that in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Septuagint is what is cited by the New Testament writers most of the time when they cite the Old Testament Scriptures. And so the word that they use, is, if it is paraclete, then that's also saying that this Son is not just Mighty God and Everlasting Father, but it's actually the Holy Spirit. There's an identification between the paraclete, you know, the counselor, and this child. And this is something that the Greek, you know, the Russian Orthodox tradition has been really has a lot to teach us in the West. You know, they do this, what's called a Trinitarian reading of the Scriptures, you know, where you constantly see the Scriptures as witnessing to the Son, but then the Son is always pointing to the Father, and the Father to the Spirit, and there's this what they call the Trinitarian dance, where there's this constant sort of self-effacing as God sort of points to some other member of the Godhead.
What I can see where the Jews didn't think this that Jesus as Messiah. There was really lots of ways they could say, well, this isn't Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not on the throne of David. The kingdom that will never end, and increase in his government, and peaceful that will never end. I can see why the Jews said, this isn't the Messiah.
This isn't working.
Yeah.
And that was Matthew's whole...
Read in a lot of the spiritual world into this.
Well, Matthew's whole struggle was to say, hey, well, you know, look, Matthew's gospel, of course, was written long after Jesus had been crucified and had reputedly ascended into heaven. And life was probably much like before Jesus came, you know. It was, people were in the daily grind of just survival. And so then Matthew has to say, well, okay, well, how was Jesus the Messiah? You know, we expected the Messiah to radically transform everything. But look, you know, there's still blind people, there's still lame people, there's still, Jerusalem's been destroyed.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. The temple's been destroyed.
The temple's been destroyed, okay? We're being persecuted, the Christians are being persecuted. If we're on the side of the one who is the Savior of the world, you know, what in the world has happened? I mean, this salvation certainly isn't completely total. So what's going on, you know? And if you read Matthew thinking about those kinds of pastoral concerns, it really transforms your reading of Matthew, because you can see that it's really written to people very much like us. You know, we live in the aftermath of Jesus' coming, and look at our world. You know, there's so much brokenness. I mean, we celebrate, we remember yesterday, Nagasaki Day. That just, I mean, we could have reflected on many number of events that are happening today, you know, in Bosnia or whatever, many places, Guatemala. But we chose Hiroshima or Nagasaki. You know, just the fact that evil continues to, apparently, it almost looks like it's increasing, causes many people to wonder where in the world, I mean, how in the world can we talk about Jesus as being the Savior in any kind of concrete, real way? But that was it. That was very much Matthew's concern as well.
Can I ask another question? Aren't there lots of different Messiah predictions in the Old Testament? Daniel and a bunch of others. And why do we happen to choose, you know, Isaiah and not Daniel? And why did Matthew choose?
Well, Matthew probably draws on Daniel too. Matthew draws on so many different texts throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It's just incredible. There's so many allusions and citations. I mean, allusions that are kind of vague, and then direct citations to the Hebrew, to the Old Testament, that is just loaded. So anyway, let's get into our closer into this call text now. So the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So here Matthew is directly associating Jesus with the son who is born, or perhaps with the Lord who has broken burned all the garments and the boots of the warriors. So then it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now this preaching is taking place in Galilee, which is on the margin. In the place that the Messiah wouldn't apparently choose to come, you know, the Messiah, you'd expect the Messiah to show up in the power center, which would be Jerusalem, but the first place the Messiah goes is sort of to the margin instead of to the center, or maybe that is the center, you know. There's like a total flipping upside down of the normal expectation, and which Matthew's very keen. So let's get into the actual call text now. As he walked, so now we know who he is, right? And that's critical for understanding the power of what's happening here. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, there's something I think that we can do with this text, if we have any chalk. You know, if you think of the sea, okay, this is there's a lot of mythic sort of things that I think are going on in the people's, in any reader of that time period's mind. You know, the sea in Hebrew is the word mot, which is the same word for death. Okay, so the mot was one of the gods of Mesopotamian religion. It was deified, and you can see that the traces of this same image of the sea, say in the book of Revelation, where it says that when the new heaven comes down to earth, that the sea will be no more. Okay? And you think, okay, well, all the fish and everything, I mean, that's kind of an anti-ecological sort of statement, right? But it's clearly talking about this mythic image of the sea as the best place of death. Okay? So here are these fishermen that are definitely, you know, facing this place of death, and their vocation is one of trying to, you know, of facing the sea and casting you know, their tools, using their tools or their means, what the means that they've perfected or whatever to save themselves, they cast into this place of chaos and hope to be able to subsist on what they can get from this place. So in a way, it's a very bleak picture, but very much I think what's happening is Matthew is giving us his view of sort of the workplace. You know, the workplace is a place where, all of us have to do this. We're bound to necessity. You know, we have to survive. We have to feed our families. But, when I think about, just my IRA or something, in many ways, I'm banking on the economy being successful enough to sort of be able to provide some kind of retirement income, and how is that any different than just sort of casting your net into the darkness, and just hoping, you have no way of knowing whether there's fish down there or not. You just hope there are, and you assume there are. There've been fish in the past, right? And there's this step of faith, this casting of the net into the darkness, and hoping that there's going to be something there. And in many ways, I think our whole, you could do all kinds of sort of contemplative reading of of this imagery, but I think maybe we're permitted to do that with the scriptures, just based on what I've said about just the imagery of seeing. One thing that really strikes me is Jesus comes from, he's coming along the sea, and they don't see him, right? You have these first two verbs, Jesus saw, and Peter and Andrew, as they were casting their nets into the sea. And he said to them, okay? So you have this immediate, the Messiah comes to the workplace and comes right to the place of where people are trying to make their living, and comes from behind in a way. As they are facing the opposite direction, as they're facing their own, this sea, this place where they can hopefully harvest some kind of fruit. And Jesus sees, and then Jesus speaks. And then it says immediately they turned, right? Okay. Now there's a word here that's the word repent. Okay, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This word repent, does anyone know what that word means?
Turn around,
exactly. Metanoeo is the word that means change directions or turn around. It literally means, you're walking in one direction and you change directions. That's repentance, And you have I think I might be reading a little bit into the text here, okay? But, Jesus comes walking along and speaks the word, and I think that there's a repentance that occurs when they change directions, when they face the one who calls them, which actually implies a complete turning, a turning away from that which all of their hope is placed in, to this one who addresses them by their name. And this whole idea is fairly consistent with the understanding of sin and that you have in the Hebrew and in the Greek, which is this idea of sin as being you could say miss the mark, or sort of being disoriented, in a state of disorientation, right? Sin is, in the Greek and the Hebrew, notion of sin is that you are facing something that is not that is not God. The whole idea of idolatry is to be facing something other than the true God, the true revelation of God. State of disorientation, or missing, not facing the one who you should be facing, or who is the true revelation of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, in your first session, when you were looking at the call of Abraham, you focus there on a theocentric reading of the text and emphasize especially the activity of God in relationship to Abraham, and that when God spoke, Abraham went. Now, when we talk in this context, Jesus speaks, but here you're talking more about the disciples' repentance rather than the efficacy of Jesus' word to suddenly, immediately turn them in a new direction. It may be apples and oranges, or it may be just a different emphasis, but how does that theocentric reading of this text pertain?
Okay, we're going to get into that. I think that's more of the emphasis of this text as well.
Oh, yeah.
Just like it is in Genesis. But what I find interesting is this word that Jesus was preaching repentance.
Right. Okay?
And I'm just trying to understand the nature of that repentance. And I'm wondering whether we can read it this way. You know, Jesus, if sin is missing or being in relation to something other than God, you know, I think in Lutheran theology you have this coram Dei or something, this, you know, being, you know, we are always in relation to a God, whether it's the true revelation of God or not, maybe it's the all-powerful God, the God of glory rather than the God as revealed in on the cross. But, and so for Luther, in Lutheran theology, repentance would mean sort of recognizing that God is found elsewhere, that God is revealed finally in the crucified one. Okay? So anyway, that's here these people are facing. Their primary orientation is survival, and they're facing the workplace. Okay? And they're called, and there's an immediate turning. Okay? And they turn away from this place towards the one who calls them, who invokes their name. And perhaps that is what, that's a turning away from sin to the one who calls. And of course, this image of sin would be inclusive of everybody, because who isn't stuck in the workplace? Who isn't stuck having to subsist and survive, okay? And all of us are casting our nets on a daily basis. But according to this notion, God is sort of the one who sees us and who addresses us even when we're not looking for God. And which brings us to the theocentric reading. Rather than focusing on the action of the disciples here, I think we need to focus on the action of the speaker. Okay, Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. And then what happens in the text? The next verse? What does it say exactly, though? That's right.
Immediately they left the boat and their father, in the case of James and John, and followed him. In the case of Andrew and Peter, immediately they left their nets and followed him.
Okay. So the efficacy of the word is emphasized here by Matthew in a way that's very similar to what we looked at with Genesis and Abraham's call. For those of you who weren't here for our first session, I pointed out that in Genesis, the Lord says to Abram, go. And then if you look down in verse 4, it says, and he left, and he went, as the Lord had said. There's an immediate correspondence between the Lord's word and Abraham's action. And that's very very much in line with Genesis's theology, which if you see in Genesis 1, you know, you have the articulation of the power of the word in the creation story. There's 10 words through which God creates. And the first one is, let there be light. And what happened? There was light, okay? The word actually creates what it invokes. There's a complete, there's no alienation in God's word between God's word and, I mean, there's an immediate action, or efficacy, response that happens when God speaks. And it's quite possible that Matthew, being a Jew, and is steeped in this very same image, idea of the image of power of the word.
What do you make of James and John's father staying in the boat? I've never seen that before. Why? But the father's still there.
Well, that would correspond with the situation of the day that a lot of the Jews, they left their home and their father and their brothers.
But in terms of this theocentric reading, then, doesn't it sort of fly in the face of God's capacity to compel? You got four of the five, but what about that other guy?
Okay. Well, one thing you have in Matthew's gospel, you do have certain individuals that are called to a certain kind of discipleship. You know, there are 12 disciples. Not everyone is called to the same sort of following. Mm-hmm. And of course, in Jesus' day, Jesus was actually present and fully incarnate. And so the actual following of Jesus had a different sort of meaning than it would today. Where, you know, I mean, if Jesus calls us, well, where's Jesus? I mean, where do we follow who? You know, it's a completely different question, which we need to get to. You know, when Jesus calls us now, it's like, how does Jesus call us? Where is Jesus? I mean, who does Jesus speak through? You know, all these sorts of questions are the critical questions in our appropriation of this text. One thing that it does say, though, it does say that Jesus saw Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Okay, there were likely other fishermen around on the lake as well. Okay, and then it says further, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers. Okay, mm-hmm. So Jesus' seeing seems to be a sort of a selection. Jesus sees through the sort of the masses or whatever, and sort of selects individuals. He doesn't say he saw their father, which doesn't mean that the father is not elected in some total sense. It's just, I think this is talking about Jesus' perception or selection of specific people. So anyway, for whatever this is worth, I thought that was it's a possible reading based on just this repentance idea. Now, what does Jesus ask these people to do?
Follow.
Okay.
He didn't ask.
Okay, right.
He asked them to leave a familiar place that has survival value and go into a kind of unpredictable wilderness to fish or...
Right. Okay. So Jesus called them to depart or to leave that which they trusted their life to, this place of death, this place, this marketplace. Right. It's interesting. This idea of sin, you know, being just sort of the state that we're all in, is very much Paul's idea of sin. Right. The Apostle Paul. All of us are within it. Sin is not like sins. I don't even think there is a plural in Paul's theology of sin. It's always a singular, right? Sin is a state that everyone is in. And there's no one that is righteous, not even one. You know, we have all sinned, okay? There's this idea that we're all submerged in it, and there's no way out of it except through this. I think that's very much Matthew's image as well. The way out of it is the call, you know? Whether that call happens once, or whether it's something that happens over and over and over and over on a daily basis, that's another question that we got to sort of keep on the back burner.
One thing that's interesting in contrast to the call that Abraham got is that he was in a different kind of darkness with regards to hope for his life and generations beyond him. Whereas these fishermen, you don't get an idea that if they're in darkness, well, you're not sure what the darkness is. Maybe it's hard to fish or something. Maybe there's no fish that day or whatever. But it's a different state that they're in. Except maybe you're saying they're turned away from God. But we don't really know that. All we know is that they're doing their job, you know.
Well, their main focus is not on Jesus. Their main focus is on catching fish.
Well, and the broader social context is Roman occupation, life as a conquered people, subject to Roman taxation. That's what I was thinking of. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that darkness, if we look back to Isaiah, the text we read there, that sort of darkness that the people were submerged in definitely included political oppression. And having been exiled and victims of all that.
Well, some of the newer biblical scholars and the newest scholarship treat this section. We've had John Dominic Crossner, Marcus Borger, Walter Wink here. What would they be saying about this? That never happened?
I don't know.
Because, you know, it wasn't even Matthew that wrote it, and whoever wrote it probably didn't even know Jesus or never met Jesus. It was a generation and a half later that it was written, and it was kind of word of mouth, and taken from Mark, which was taken from the Gospel of Q, and, you know, all that sort of stuff. Because that would complicate this hour session.
I don't think so, Bill. I think one thing we need to remember about Jesus, he didn't write anything. Okay, all we know about Jesus is through the church. In other words, through the disciples who remembered and who brought together these collections of Jesus' sayings, which were most likely collections that came right out of their preaching and teaching. So this has already been sort of interpreted. These are Jesus' sayings as they were interpreted and sort of digested and appropriated by Jesus' followers. So they're not, we can't look at, we have to be careful in the way we look at them in terms of history. You know, they're not primarily historical accounts. That's not their major focus. Their major focus is, they're preaching. They're teaching.
So we have to be careful then with the choice of words too. We're going to have to argue in semantics and stuff that's not historically accurate. It's just a thought. Might have been. It's just a choice of words. And so we shouldn't put a whole lot of emphasis on what the word is, it seems to me.
Oh, I think the contrary. I think the words are very much the vehicle through which the preaching happens. I believe that this scripture was probably preached. You know, this "follow me," you know, is of critical importance. You know, here's this.
But whether Jesus saw, you know, presumably debate with he saw or they saw him. That's kind of what I mean. I think metanoia is very important.
But the fact that Jesus takes the initiative, Jesus sees these individuals and Jesus speaks to them, whether that actually happened historically or whether that's a literary device to sort of cause you to go, okay, well, here, Jesus takes the initiative in these two ways. He saw two brothers out of the crowd, and he spoke to them, okay? And he called them to follow, okay? So they fought. The call is to follow, but the call is to follow something very specific, okay? Follow me. Which I think supports this idea of metanoia, of repentance being a turning to Jesus, okay? The whole focus of this text is on the speaker. The speaker calls the addressees towards the speaker, okay? And that's why I think to understand who the speaker is, who the me is critical. That's why I wanted to go through and show you who the me was, who Jesus is according to Matthew. That's of utmost importance. Because here we're talking about following Jesus as the revelation of God, not some other image of God. We're talking about following Jesus as the revelation of as the Christ, as the Savior, as all the things that Matthew describes Jesus as being. So there's a complete orientation, a reorientation of the disciple away from what, you know, the nets, the tools in his trade, towards this one who, where there are no tools. You know, Jesus invites them to a direct relationship with Jesus' his very person. There's no call to go out or to change your lifestyle or anything. One thing interesting, if you do a reading of the scripture, looking at what it's not saying, which we did in our first session, one thing we can say here is that this is not saying that there are any requirements. There's no list of requirements that the fishermen are given that they have to accomplish. It doesn't say, well, yeah, give me your resume, you know, we'll check you out and give me a few references, and, you know, I want to make sure that your pastor recommends that you come with me, or, you know, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Peter, you have a drinking problem and you really need to, you know, get straight and sort of get into recovery before you come along, or you know, you just need to stop smoking. Or there's absolutely no Matthew is not concerned with any prerequisites to the call. And this is actually something that I find that I when I talk about this in the jails, where I work or in the migrant camps, people are just shocked by it and find it to be so exciting because they're used to a gospel of where there's a long list of things you have to do. You know, repentance is critical before you are saved. But what is repentance? Repentance means not changing direction, but changing lifestyle. You know, it's a very different thing. And changing lifestyle is a prerequisite for salvation in most evangelical or pietistic, Pentecostal type, in Catholic as well, circles. And that lifestyle means, okay, well, first of all, before you can follow, you need to get married. Okay, well, most of the people I work with aren't married. Okay, next thing you have to do is, well, you're an illegal alien. Well, you need to go back to Mexico. You're breaking the laws of the United States, you know. You need to, what else do you need to do? Let's see, you need to stop smoking. Man, you spend a lot of money on smoking that could be for your kids, you know. You need to stop drinking. I mean, look, you're in jail because this is your 15th DWI and you beat your wife this time. You know, you need to, and these are all important things. Don't get me wrong, but what's interesting about the call is that there's none of that is, that's completely absent. All of that is absent. There's absolutely no mention of any prerequisites. The call is not a call to follow any system either. It doesn't say follow this particular religious system, okay? To follow, you know, Lutheranism or Methodism or Presbyterianism or anything, or to speak in tongues, or, you know, there's no political ideology that doesn't say, you know, follow, become a pacifist or join the army or do anything. It's a complete centering of the addressee's attention on the one who calls. Mm-hmm.
So it seems to have such a reversal of lifestyle at this moment of the call that a mystical event has occurred.
Yeah.
That the qualities of radiance in Jesus' expressions creates in the called person a really deep sense that this is something I can count on, that spirit is operating.
Yeah.
The wind of spirit.
Although there is no radiance that's even present here.
There's no real whiff of mysticism.
No, it just says he saw and he said.
Yeah, I mean there is more so in Paul's sort of call, or whatever you want to call that, when he's on his way. But here, I think it looks more like the call of Abraham, where God speaks and these guys go.
But that, the shift inside of the person called, what is going on? Something, yeah. There's a moment of the spirit.
But,
yes.
No, I don't mean to deny that. I'm just saying that emphasis on mysticism isn't in the text, but, you know, just thinking about what it would have been like to respond to that call. No doubt, you're a changed person in some way. I mean, you see it differently, you feel it differently.
Do you think these guys knew who Jesus was before he called them?
I don't know. There's no indication of that either, that they knew anything.
They were strangers.
Looks like there's no indication that Jesus had ever had any encounter with them or knew them at all.
I mean, how?
So there's no way you can say that you have to have a doctrinal understanding of Jesus before you can respond to his call.
Was Jesus generally known in that area before he called the disciples?
Well, this is, according to Matthew, this is the beginning of his ministry.
First thing.
But he wasn't known, so this was some stranger that was speaking to them.
Exactly. So there obviously was something unique about this stranger. But what's interesting is that the scriptures don't give us any kind of flowery or dramatic or glorious idea, like you have with Paul's conversion. All it says is Jesus saw them, Jesus said to them. It's a very humble thing, which I think gives us room to interpret what we might perceive as God's word to us as God's word to us. You know, when we are when we're trying to perceive God's call to us, you know, how do we identify God's call to us? This text. According to this text, it doesn't have to be some dramatic thing. It could just be some simple, and Jesus said, you know? It's like the humility of this particular address is very, it's present in this text anyway. It's not embellished.
I think it's a kind of a feeling, isn't it, that comes over you? I know it was my confirmation. I don't know what it was, but it just felt like when he was giving his confirmation vows as I was kneeling. At that time, we knelt at the altar, and he put his head on my head, and it just seemed like I had electricity that went clear down to my toes. It was the funniest sensation.
You know, here we don't know what the sensation is of the disciples. That's not given to us, which is great, because in a way it permits all of us to read this and appropriate it in our own way.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's sort of left in the secret, in the shadows of this of Matthew's gospel. Because what about someone that didn't experience that? Like me, you know, I never experienced that at my moment of confirmation. And when I hear you say that, it makes me think, well, did I really experience a call?
Well, I don't know. It wasn't that I had it wasn't a call for me to be in the ministry. It was just, I thought it was just an acceptance that God was with me.
Yeah.
This is what I thought.
Well, what's beautiful about
it? He's right here. And so many times I've had that sensation. I know after I had some serious surgery, and after I came out, I wasn't conscious for about 4 days. And when I finally came out, and I says, well, Lord, you brought me back. I'm here. Those are electric lights I'm seeing on the ceiling. You know, and it just gave me a warm sensation, as if somebody was close by me.
Well, you know, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, Jesus says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is drawn near. Okay. There is a drawing near. There is a coming close of God when Jesus comes and calls us.
This is what I mean. And of course, my first feeling was, and I was only about 13, I think, when I was confirmed.
Wow, that's beautiful.
And, but I've had the sensation since, like after my surgeries, and of course it was serious, so. And, you know, so I know he's with us some way or other, and it just seems like when it does come, there's that warm feeling, just as if somebody's giving me electricity from head to toe.
Well, there was something that must have been very compelling for these guys to just immediately leave everything.
Well, this is it. This is what I was wondering, whether that's what it was.
Yeah. Well, in Luke's account, Jesus already started his ministry. He's done a couple of miracles. And then he says to Simon there, and he looked close to the shore and the boat that is there, and he said, we haven't caught anything. Put your net out. And of course, the net filled up with fish. And Simon says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And everybody is amazed by this miracle. And so James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, then said, now you will be catching men. And they left everything and followed him. So they were amazed by the miracle.
Yeah.
And so Luke has an entirely different...
A totally different theology.
Yeah. So what's the effort?
Well, we can't look at it in terms of historical comparison.
It's the miracle that impressed
them. I think we have to look at it in terms of communities that each author is addressing. I mean, Matthew is writing primarily for a Jewish community. Luke is writing for both a Jewish community, but primarily for Gentiles. And a Gentile world, seeing is believing, persuade me. For a Jewish community that understood those Abrahamic call narratives, all you have to have is some guy named Jesus, Yahweh saves, say something, and if somebody immediately does it, you say, looks like Yahweh to me. So I think that's one way to understand the differences.
But we have to understand that we don't know which one's historically accurate. Maybe
it doesn't matter.
I don't think
it matters. That's important.
That's the thing to remember. These are not historical accounts. They're theological treatises that take into account.
But the oral tradition, there was in the oral tradition a very heavy commitment to using the word that you receive from your teacher. So I think the core metaphors I would trust.
Let me say one more thing. We're out of time here, but I wanted to point out that this following of Jesus doesn't just mean just this pietistic sort of experiential thing, because there is a second point to this. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Okay? Jesus says, if you follow me, you don't have to worry about anything else. because in your following of me, I will make you become fishers of people, which is basically what he is.
Okay.
So Jesus is inviting them to become what he is, a fisher of people. And ultimately Jesus will turn over this whole vocation to the disciples, which is a way that allows us to completely appropriate this for ourselves. Of course, Matthew's gospel ends with this: go into all the nations and preach the gospel, you know, and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a universalization of Jesus' ministry. So it's not like we have no program, but the program is determined by the one who we're following. And Matthew's whole orientation is to constantly call people into a relationship with the caller. Okay? And everything else will be taken care of. We don't have to. Jesus will make us into fishers of people. And not only fishers of people, but as we see further on in verse 23, it says, "And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom."